I still have that psalm open. We're just going to read it all together again. Psalm 121, which is our focus for today. So one of the Song of Ascents, so it's within that group. I think it's from 115 to 134. Really a picture of sojourners and people who are on a pilgrimage to meet with God. Come across trials, come across darkness, come across threats, but yet are kept safe. So Psalm 121, this is God's word. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. So we'll begin with a bit of background into this psalm. And the author is unknown, but we know it is written by a poet. And the picture that he paints is one of a journey, where this poet is on his journey. And along that journey, he would have heard many stories about the road to Jerusalem. Now, no matter where you were coming from, the roads were difficult and the roads were dangerous. There were lions and bears that lived in Israel. Sometimes these large wild animals would attack sheep, and sometimes they killed people. We read of that in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Now, one important road to Jerusalem was the road from Jericho. There were robbers on that road. And we've read, and we're all familiar with, the Good Samaritan and that parable based on this particular piece of geography. Those robbers would not just take a man's possessions. They were cruel men who did not hesitate to cause pain or even murder. So it wasn't as simple as taking what you had. It was a matter of nearly putting you to the point of death and sometimes even death. There were many other troubles too. Some routes to Jerusalem are through the desert. The sun is hot, there is no shelter and there is no water, making the way difficult. Groups of enemy soldiers frequently entered Israel. They would take away anyone whom they caught. If they felt you were trespassing, they would capture you. People would also worry about the many things that they did not know about. There were strange stories about evil spirits who lived in the desert. And also many people chose to walk by night to avoid the sun's heat. But then they might worry about all the things that they could not see because of the darkness. The poet had heard many such stories, but he had decided not to worry. He had no reason to worry. He was God's servant, so God was his master. The poet was walking to Jerusalem in order to worship God, and God was able to protect him. So the purpose of the journey was to worship God. That's why they would travel these difficult roads. The sight of the hills were a reason for joy. They caused joy, not fear. Every traveller who travelled on those roads would see those hills as they approached Jerusalem. And among those hills, like I said earlier, was God's house, the temple, that place of dwelling with God. God was in his temple and he defended Israel from there. God is not like a weak false god that many followed, who can only be met and kept in one place. Israel's God is the God who made heaven and earth. He is the creator of all and present everywhere. But this was the place where they would come collectively to worship him. The writer here knows that God is his personal guard. It's a very personal psalm to say that I will lift up mine eyes to the hill. Where comes my help? It comes from the Lord. The heat of the sun did not need to cause fear because God is a shelter from such real dangers. We read in the psalm there, you will not be struck by day or by night. You will be kept from harm. God also protects from dangers that are not real. There were many silly stories that were shared about the dangers of the moon. But the person who trusts in God does not need to be afraid of such things. So the psalm promises God's complete protection upon his people and upon his servants. He protects them from danger. He defends their lives. He is with them on all of their journeys. And his protection is not a promise in the future. It is a protection that is immediate and is permanent as well. So that's a bit of background and a bit of context into Psalm 121. But for us this morning, what exactly do we want to learn from this psalm? And we're going to look at two key things. So the two main points are, where should we be looking for help and strength for deliverance? So where should we be looking for help and strength for deliverance? And the second point is, why should we be looking where Psalm 121 points us? So where should we be looking for help and strength? And why should we be looking where Psalm 121 tells us for that? So firstly, where? Those of us who sit here today in God's house as a believer in Jesus Christ know that we ought to look to God for our help and our strength. It maybe seems patronizing for me to even stand up here and say that. We read in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. The scriptures are full of those promises and those reminders that God is a source of power and protection. He is the one who we get strength from. He is the one who can rescue. He is the one who can save. And he is the one who can deliver us from the depths of our sin. There are many of you here this morning that have been believers for many years. And I'm sure that this knowledge is something that you're well accustomed to. I know that God is my refuge. I know that God is my strength. I've experienced it in my own life. However, I cannot help but feel that we can become desensitized to that sometimes. We don't grasp the magnitude of those sort of truths anymore because it just is, it's in our everyday language. It doesn't mean as much to us. We don't grasp what God is and what God can do as we did when we first became a believer because everything was so new and exciting to us. That therefore can lead us to either taking him for granted or simply just casting him to one side in situations because we think, well, I've been a Christian for long enough, I can handle this one on my own. Thanks God, but I've got this. So we need to be careful that as Christians, we don't take for granted these truths and we don't cast them aside. So to remind us and refresh our thinking about where we are looking for our help and strength, I would like us to look at three scriptural examples of people who were not looking in the right place for what they needed. Their needs were different, but they weren't looking in the right place. So the three people, or the three Bible characters that we're going to look at, are Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, the rich young man, and thirdly, Mary Magdalene. So Peter, the rich young man, and Mary Magdalene. Peter, we want to look at, he was looking at the trouble. He looked at the problem, not the solution. The rich young man, he was looking to the law and his possessions for salvation. And Mary Magdalene, well, she looked to an empty tomb for a risen Savior. So she was looking in the wrong place. So we're going to take each one of those individually and look at how does this show us where we ought to be looking. So firstly, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 14 in the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Perhaps a familiar piece of passage. It is where Jesus walks on the sea, but this is where we see the example of Peter failing to look in the right direction. So Matthew chapter 14, reading from verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So, a positive conclusion. It started off well, but there in verse 30 it says, but when he, that was Peter, when Peter saw the wind that was boisterous, he was afraid. When Peter cast his mind on the trouble and the problem, he became afraid, and we read that he started to sink. Now, how many of us in times of trouble focus our minds upon the problem, not upon the solution? Our problems are different. They vary in size. They vary in context. Perhaps it's broken relationships with partners, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters. Perhaps it's unemployment. Maybe financial troubles, marital problems, rebellious children, sickness, a fear of change, a fear of the unknown. Or it could be that you're aware of your sinful state. Our troubles are different, but when we focus our minds in those things, well, that's where we suffer the consequence. So what are the consequences of looking towards the trouble and not looking towards Christ, the solution? Well, when we look at the problem, it becomes our priority. It becomes the one thing that we're concerned about. It becomes the one thing that gets our attention. It's all we can think about. It consumes our every thought, our every action is a consequence of our circumstances. It's a result of the position we find ourselves in. And we know that whenever secondary things become our priority, our focus is shifted away from God. And what does that mean? Well, our relationship with him becomes tainted. It can become disorientated. We can become confused. And that distance between us and God becomes greater. Like Peter, we begin to sink. We begin to sink further and further into the problem, into the state of despair, to the point where we become overwhelmed by it, moving further away from the solution. Another consequence of focusing on the problem rather than Christ, exhaustion. I'm sure many of us here are tired from just the busyness of life. But whenever you focus all that energy and attention on the issue, you will become exhausted. And that leads to being ineffective. The harder we try to face our problems on our own, the more emotionally and physically tired we will become, which can then lead us to becoming ineffective in what we're trying to do. Whether that's in church, whether it's in our home lives, whether that's our individual role within the household, whenever we're exhausted, we're not doing what we need to be doing. So that's a consequence of focusing on the problem, not the solution. I'm not saying this morning that we just turn a blind eye to the problem. We shouldn't just go, I've got an issue, but I'll forget about it, and we're not going to suffer anyway. That's not what I'm saying. We need hard times to come. We should be under trial, because those are the things that strengthen us. We should suffer. We should feel the pain. Our hearts should ache for the Lord to deliver us from our trials. Our eyes should sting from all the tears that we've shed for our problems and for our loved ones that are lost. Our knees should hurt because of the time that we spent knelt in prayer. So these problems that we face, it's not to say that we shouldn't have them. It's to say that we should, but we shouldn't let them be the priority and the focus. We shouldn't let them be the thing that consumes us and drives us. We should put our attention towards the solution, which is Christ. So Peter, he focused on the problem. He began to sink. His solution was to look to Christ. And that is the same for us. Then if you flick over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, 16 to 30. So this is the rich young man or the rich young ruler. where Jesus has a conversation with him. And the context is he comes and he wants salvation, but he's not sure how to get it, but he would believe that he's in a good position so far. So it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him," that is Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "But which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. So the rich young man, he was looking to his obedience to the law. He was looking towards his possessions. He thought that he was in a reasonably good state. So why else, what more could there be for him to do? How many of us can relate to this rich young man? Perhaps not in the material wealth, but in where you're putting your trust, where you're trying to seek your deliverance from. How many of us here rely on our good and positive relationships with people, our goodwill, our manners, our politeness? How many of us rely on those things to get us out of situations? We're prone to thinking that if we do something that pleases God, this means that God will do something for us. God will answer my prayer if I just. God will give me that job if I just do this. It's not the relationship that God seeks to have with us. We cannot be relying on our actions, on our good deeds, in order to find grace in God's sight. We cannot rely on obedience to the law for salvation. Jesus Christ himself, during his ministry, focused a great deal on trying to make people realize that their obedience to the Old Testament law was not enough for salvation. A few years ago, I was on a mission team in Newry, and we were doing door-to-door, and one lady invited me and the girl who was with me into the house for a conversation. We thought, oh, this is great. So we got in and we began to talk, and she thought we were too young to be doing evangelism like this, and we didn't know what we were talking about, and we hadn't been burned by the world the way she had. And we talked about life and death, life after death. We talked about heaven, and did she feel that she would be in heaven if something were to happen to her? And her response was, "Well, I think when I get there, God will say to me, 'You've been all right. You haven't done anything too bad. You didn't kill anyone. You didn't really go out of your way to make people's life a misery. So you're okay.'" So she was under this false illusion that because she'd been okay in life, she was okay for heaven. Completely misled, trusting in the wrong thing, trusting in her good deeds and her actions. She was like, "I give to charity. I always give to charity. I'll always help people." As good as that stuff is, we know it's not enough for salvation. And unfortunately, she is just one of many who live under that false illusion. Jesus Christ, in his ministry, taught people that they must realize to look to him. He is the one true source. He is the one true way to be delivered from your sinful state. He is the only one that can offer forgiveness. So we cannot and we must not be trusting in the wrong thing. So what are the consequences then of looking to the law or looking to our actions for deliverance for sin? Well, predominantly we'll find a lot of disappointment. And unfortunately by that stage it will be too late. We will have disappointment in our present situation, but eternally you will have disappointment if you are to rely on the law and your good deeds for salvation. As you live on earth, one other consequence, you'll be unfulfilled. You will be trying to fill that void in your life with everything other than Jesus Christ, and you will never be fulfilled. As a Christian, you'll have that unquenchable spiritual thirst. You'll just never feel satisfied. You'll begin to make misguided decisions that aren't based on God and his will for your life. And it will result in further confusion and, because of that disappointment, possible resentment towards God. And I'm sure we all know people who are resentful towards God because of something that's happened in their life. So those are the consequences of looking to your good deeds and looking to your actions for deliverance from sin. So we had the rich young ruler, we had Peter. So lastly then, we want to look at Mary Magdalene. So again, we'll stick within Matthew. And if you turn with me to chapter 28. Chapter 28, and it's just the first 9 verses of this passage. And here we have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary coming to the tomb where they find that it is empty. So chapter 28, verse 1, God's word reads, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So here we have Mary Magdalene, who was obviously grieving as a result of the loss of Jesus Christ, someone who meant a great deal to her. But we read there in verse 6, "He is risen as he said." He said on numerous occasions before his death, "I will rise again." But here Mary Magdalene comes to an empty tomb looking for a dead Savior. Now, how many of us live our lives forgetting that Christ is risen? Those of us who are believers, we will proclaim that Christ is God's Son and that he was sent to die on the cross for our sin, that we might be forgiven. We rhyme that stuff off so easily because we believe in it and we know it's the truth. But for so many, that's where the story ends. There are too many people and too many Christians that treat Christ as a historical figure. This was just some event, some significant event that happened years ago. There are those of us, we will not deny the facts. We accept and believe the scriptures. We'll even defend them if someone brings them into question. But still, we treat Christ as if he's still in that tomb and it was just something that happened years ago. When there comes a time for us to live out the scripture as a Christian, we forget about it. We forget that Christ is risen and we default to our own means. We default back to our own understanding and our own solutions. When trouble comes knocking on our door, what do? We panic, we sink, we become overwhelmed, and we become out of control. Now, those of us who are Christians should not be looking at an empty tomb like Mary Magdalene, expecting to find some dead Savior who may or may not have served his purpose. Instead, what do? Well, we lift up our eyes to the risen Savior, the Savior of the world, the one who lives and breathes today, the one who was defeated death, defeated sin, rose again and ascended to heaven and reigns there today. That is where we are to be looking. That is where we will find deliverance. That is where we will find help in times of trouble. So what are the consequences of looking at this empty tomb? Well, if you're looking there, that shows a reflection of your own heart, your own doubting heart, your unfaithful heart. Much like the case of the rich young ruler, those of us who rely on our head knowledge of the scriptures and of God, we forget the fundamental fact that Christ is risen. And when we do that, we face disappointment again, both presently and eternally. We will live our lives again, never being satisfied, never being fulfilled. We become confused, and again, we drift further and further away from God because we haven't got it. We don't get it that Christ is risen and is living today. So our difficulties in life will increase, and we will find ourselves vulnerable and open to giving into temptation. In God's providence, he will also place us under more trials to waken us up, to open our eyes, to help us realize that stop looking in the wrong place and start looking to the risen King. We find ourselves having increasing doubts about God, about our own salvation, about his sovereignty and his authority. Looking in the wrong place will cause the evil one great delight. We make his job easy. God's people become weak, making them easy targets for Satan to attack. This can cause a mental void between us and God. The more Satan prevails in our life, the further we feel from him. And then we begin to feel that we can't get back to him. We can't get closer to him. So what happens? We become isolated. We withdraw ourselves from fellowship with brothers and sisters. And then we just sink deeper and deeper into Satan's grasp. So those are the consequences of looking to an empty grave. And very lastly, our second point then, why? Why should we be looking at Psalm 121? It tells us that we are to find our help and strength for deliverance in God. Look to the hills, that's where your aid comes from. It comes from God. Why? He made heaven and earth. We read that in verse 1. He is the creator of all things. He has the ability to create. And if he can create just through speaking things into creation, he can most certainly deliver you from your circumstance. Whatever difficulty you're facing, he has the power to do that. Why else? He doesn't sleep. He is a God that does not take breaks. He doesn't only work between certain hours. He isn't this 9-to-5 God, and he isn't this one God that you have to go and meet in a certain place. He is the one true God that is eternal. He does not sleep because he never grows weary and he does not tire. So therefore, he is in a position and able to help us whenever we call on him. And that's the thing with the psalm as well. I to the hills lift my eyes. There is a responsibility on us to do something. The poet lifted his eyes. We are to come before God in prayer. We are to call upon him. So where are you looking for help? Christian brother or sister sits here today, what are you going through? And where are you trying to find the help from? Are you looking to the one that can actually help you? Or are you looking to your own means and understanding? If I just work a little bit harder, if I just talk to this person. No. Turn to the one who can actually help. Are you sitting here this morning? Are you in need of help? Are you in need of deliverance from your sin? Is that the prevalent issue in your life right now? What are you relying on? The problem? Your own sin? Your own good actions to try and get you out of that? Are you relying on Christ, the risen King, who can actually give you that deliverance? If this applies to you, I urge you to lift up your eyes to the Lord, for he is the one who can help, and he is the one who can deliver. Amen.